In your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You think about it, if you can find the number 13 in your Bible, it's probably because of your mother. If you can find the book of John in your Bible, it's probably because of your mother. Some things that we take for granted, that really we have no right to do so. I think it was the same podcast or article, at least, that I saw this morning that my wife just referenced. But as I was reading that this morning, I thought just how well that fits in with what we're looking at today. In this article, Scott Hubbard writes, "Do you remember your mom helping you put your clothes on?" It was a question that came from his wife. He was a mother of two young boys, and they had not yet mastered the art of getting dressed. So he said, I thumbed through the files of those early years and came up blank. The thousands of pant pull-ups, shirt pull-ons, lost to conscious memory. My wife came blank too. It was a humbling moment, he writes, as we imagined our boys 30 years from now remembering almost nothing of these everyday routines. It was also a moment, and they seem to come often these days, that put motherhood in a new and hallowed light. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 1, that the wisest of women builds her house. And house building, I'm learning, is both beautiful and forgettable. Essential, yet often unnoticed. One of the world's most important tasks and one of the most easily overlooked. Clothing children, feeding children, teaching children, disciplining children. This is brick work. Painful and painstaking, slow going, and mundane. Herman Babing's observations still hold true. Far more than the husband, a mother lives along with all her children, and for the children she's the source of comfort amid suffering, the source of counsel amid need, the refuge and fortress by day and by night. Indeed, if the husband is the head, then the wife is the heart of the family. But with so many mundane and so easily forgettable tasks that must be accomplished on any given day, how does a mother find time to do the work of kingdom-building labors in shaping the hearts of children? It should come as no surprise to us that the answer is precisely that it's in those mundane and it's in those easily forgettable tasks that she accomplishes that high purpose. Let's see how Jesus does this, how Jesus chose to do this in what has become an unforgettable text, an extraordinary text, a text that sets forth for us an example or a paradigm of what it means to be a Christ follower, whether you're a mother, a father, a child. Let's see what Christ sets before us. We'll tie that in with motherhood today. John chapter 13, we look at verses 1 through 20. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." There is no he there in the Greek. I am. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This morning, I want to encourage you with this, and as I encourage you, I invite all others to listen in. But loving like Jesus is life-shaping. In fact, you can't shape lives unless you love, like, not in a positive way, right? Everybody makes a difference, but most don't make a difference for good. But when you love like Jesus, it can't help but shape a life. Loving like Jesus is life-shaping. But as we take a look at this, I want us to see four critical dimensions to this life-shaping love. What we're going to find in verses 1 through 5 is primarily the aspect of humility. We'll find that humility is love's gentle expression. As we begin in this story, we find that this action takes place in a context, right? We're reading a narrative, and he's setting up this story by giving us characters and context. And so we've got this setting. And the setting that John gives to us in verse 1 is a context that's explicitly shaped by divine love. This is the love of Jesus who reflects the love of God, right? So verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." We've had a shift in the Gospel of John. Thus far, we've seen Jesus performing signs. He's been working with crowds. He's been working with people. The disciples have been there, but kind of as a background entity. They haven't been front players, other than when Jesus asks them how many loaves and fish they can provide for the 5,000 there back in chapter 6. But as the stories go forth, Jesus isn't primarily working with his disciples. And as we've been seeing, when he talks about the hour, he says the hour had not yet come, the hour had not yet come. But now he wants us to understand everything's changed. The hour has come. We've come to a different point in the story, and this climactic event that we all know because we've read the story before is just around the corner. But this suspense is being driven up, just ratcheted up just a little bit higher for us as we see this is the context in which Jesus is performing this specific event. It's at a time when his public ministry has now come to an end. And he's saving this paradigmatic example for what it means to be a Christian. He's saving it and reserving it for 12 men, one of whom will be dead within a day. But it's through these men that the world is going to be turned upside down as they reflect the life-shaping love of their master. So it's this context that he sets up for us, and we see there that as Jesus has been doing all he's been doing throughout the first 12 chapters of this book, that he just kind of sums up his attitude in all of these things. By the way, Jesus has been loving his own. That's what he's been doing through these first 12 chapters. Jesus has been calling his own. He's been instructing his own. He's been feeding and providing for his own. But in all of these things, he's been loving his own. And having loved his own, which he's been doing in the past, he loves them to the end. And again, that the phrase there, loves to the end, can have two different meanings. We don't know exactly if he means that he loves them to the fullest extent, to the end, to the nth degree kind of idea. Or if it means chronologically, he loved them all the way to the end of his living days on planet Earth. And I think what's happening here is John is using language the way John often uses language. He uses it with an intentional ambiguity. He means both. Jesus loves them to the nth degree, and he will love them to the nth degree by pouring out his life all the way to the end, loving them in all the fullness of both life and time and extent that is possible. So the context that John sets up for us is the context of love. What Jesus is going to do in stooping down and taking the disciples' feet is going to be an example of the love that he's showing, he's been showing, and will show to his disciples. Kostenberger writes this. He says, this signals love as the major theme of this farewell discourse, which is going to take us from chapter 13 all the way up through chapter 18. But it also signals love as the major theme of the gospel as a whole. So it's a context of love. But in verse 2, we find that this is a context of profound tension as well. Verse 2, he says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Wait a minute. We've not had a lot of devil involvement in this fourth gospel. We see him rampant in the first three in the synoptics. We see Jesus going off into the wilderness, being tempted. We don't see a lot of devil involvement in this gospel. But we find him front and center as one of the characters who's at work in this moment. And it's not up front in Jesus' ministry. It's behind the scenes. And it comes in this context of love, and it manifests as an event of betrayal. Mom, as you do your work, don't you find that oftentimes your heart is ripped open the most when your love is spurned, when it's valued the least? And as you pour out your heart to a father through the name of the Son, you know that you have one seated at his right hand who knows exactly what it is to love and to have that love spurned. And this is the context that Jesus is operating. He's operating in a context of love, but he's also operating in a profound tension. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. John chapter 6, verse 64, he says, he knew those who would reject him. He knew the one who would betray him. In fact, he says, I've chosen you, knowing who you are and what you're going to do. Knowing the role that his betrayal would play that very night. This is the context that John sets up for us. Then we see in verse 3 that the context is explicitly shaped by a spiritual awareness. It says, Jesus, and then everything in this verse is just, it's participial phrases. You can look for a verb, but there's no active verb there. These are just participial phrases that are setting up the background for the verb. The verb is, Jesus rose from supper. But how did Jesus rise from supper? Jesus rose from supper knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus is about to get up. He's about to take off his coat. He's about to put on a towel. He's about to lift his skirts just a little bit and get down and do the dirty work that not even Jewish servants were allowed to do. Jesus is getting up to do this, and what's his frame of reference as he does this? Jesus does this knowing that everything, but everything, belongs to him. He knows his position. He knows his posture. He knows that he is in absolute control. He knows that he lacks nothing. That all that the Father has belongs to him. And the Father has given everything into his hand. Jesus isn't stooping, wondering if, hey, what's my status? What are they going to think of me? There's no nervousness about Jesus at this point. You've got to love the scene as it unfolds. It's so attractive. It's so beautiful. He's not thinking. These things are already checked off in his mind. But think about this. If this was true for Jesus, if Jesus had to have these things in place for him to serve this way, guess what's essential for you? If you don't have these things checked off in your mind beforehand, you're not going to serve well. If you're wondering what your status is, you're not going to serve with dignity. You're going to serve out of paranoia. You're going to serve out of fear. You're going to serve out of being upset by kids who are demanding something. Jesus is thinking about some things as he's getting up to serve his disciples. He's thinking about the fact, I know who I am. I've come from the Father. I know my identity. I know where I've come. I know my destiny. I know where I'm going. And everything belongs to me. I don't have to put on a performance. I don't have to earn anything. I don't have to gain anything. I don't have to gain. Therefore, I can give. Oh, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because so often I do what I do so I can get. Even if it's just a check mark on a blank or a feather in my hat or a little bit of posture, position. I do something so I can get. Jesus doesn't do anything so he can get. He does everything so that he can give. Mom, have you ever felt tired because you're always called upon to give? To give, to give, to give, to give. And the only way that you can do that is if you understand that, Mom, you have everything. You need a healthy dose of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed you, Mom, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All that belongs to God, he's given to Jesus. And all that belongs to your bridegroom, Jesus, belongs to you. And so if your motive isn't to get, then you're free to give. And you're free to give in the mundane. And that's what Jesus does. So as this context is shaped by this divine love, by this profound tension, by this spiritual awareness, we also see that it's shaped by the mundane details of life. Verse 2, during supper. Verse 3, Jesus. Verse 4, rose from supper. Those are the main verbs. During supper, Jesus rose from supper. Why? Well, he took a towel, tied it around his waist, poured it into a basin, poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. Apparently, because this was something that was not yet done. Cole mentioned something I've heard so many times, that moms make dinner only to make dinner again, to make breakfast, to make lunch, to make dinner, to make breakfast, to make lunch, to make dinner. It's just like, what if I don't do it? What if I don't do it this time? Well, this is one of those times where something that's normally expected wasn't done. It's just something that wasn't done. Their feet were dirty, so they ate with dirty feet. It's a bunch of guys. Who cares, right? But Jesus says, I care. And he gets up to address just one of these mundane details that nobody, but we have to understand the significance of what's going on here. This is one of those details that if ever somebody came into your home, it was your obligation not just to have this water and towel there for them to wash their feet, but to have somebody there to do it for them. But this couldn't just be anybody who would do this service. This had to be somebody that was in a very low station. In fact, it was prescribed in the Mishnah, not the Torah, but in the Mishnah, the writings about the law, that a Jewish slave was not to be asked to perform this duty for other Jews. This had to be a Gentile. This had to be somebody of the very... You could have a wife do it for her husband. You could have a child do it to a parent. But you would never... It had to be on their own. They had to offer it. It wasn't something that you would ever ask for or impose upon. So this is a lowly... In fact, the lowest of the lowly kind of performances to show and services to perform for somebody that was recognizedly in a position over you. That's what Jesus steps down into to assume for himself. It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. It's just washing their feet. But it's one of those details that was overlooked in the midst of this significant meal, the last Passover before Jesus dies, the Passover that changes all Passovers. And Jesus grabs hold of this teaching moment. Ah, moms, you listening? He grabs hold of this teaching moment as a teaching moment. He steps into the void. He steps into the role of becoming the servant. And then we see that this scene becomes intentionally shaped by humility. Verses 4 and 5. He rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments. Remember, this is a feast. This is a feast day for Israel. This is one of the biggest feasts of the year. This is a day when you put on your good clothes. This is a day when you come. They've probably been down to the temple already. Oftentimes, they would start the day with a ceremonial baptism, just a washing of the body in order to be clean and ready for the day. Jesus has put on his good clothes. Jesus has come to a feast in somebody else's house as a guest. Jesus takes off those nice clothes on the outside and he's left in his Hanes t-shirt, if you will. Well, that's a little awkward. Not just for Jesus, I mean for everybody there. So he takes off his outer clothes and then he girds himself with a towel. He pours water in the basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Okay, when you read that, you just kind of read it and you move on. Or maybe you think of taking this foot, but where does dirt go on a foot? Where can it go on a foot? Thank you, Sherry, for that face. It goes down between the toes, right? Jesus is taking this water and this towel and he's trying to wash their feet. Well, what's he going to do when he got that dirt clod right between the toes? Right? He's going to do what a mom does. Spread them open. This little piggy went to market. This little... Hey, he takes care of the problem. I'm sure he wasn't singing nursery rhymes to these guys, but I'm sure they felt every bit as stupid as if he had. You what? No wonder Peter's going to say, not my feet. You ain't doing that to me. But Jesus, on purpose, sticks his hand where it's dirtiest on these guys and says, listen, you got a problem that you don't even know about. Remember, one of the most humbling things for me as a dad, it was the day after my first child was born. My wife was resting there in the bed, and my son filled his drawers. I'm looking at him thinking, that's unfortunate. Now what? And thinking, you know what, that little bugger's not going to get clean unless I pick up the towel and clean that thing. Mom, you know what I'm talking about. But as Jesus gets down on his feet and he starts washing the disciples' feet, he's not thinking about dirty feet. He knows that every one of their hearts has a stench and a filth that's been racked up from the very beginning, from eons and ages ago, that what they have is a heart that is filled with a filth that no amount of water can ever cleanse. It's going to take blood, and it's going to take His blood. They have a problem, they have a need that no mother could ever reach, no matter how hard she tried. There was a dirt and a filth that only Jesus could stoop to cleanse. And Jesus is using this act of cleansing their feet to show them that He's about ready to do something even more humbling, even lower than stooping before them to take up their dirty feet. This is intentionally instructive. It's intentionally metaphorical. It's intentionally low, but it's meant to show something lower. You follow what's happening here? Okay. This is the context. If one would shape hearts well, it must be intentional. And Jesus does this on purpose. He rose. He got up. He took initiative to take advantage of this moment. And if one would shape hearts well, it must be from humility. Mom, you can say the right things, but when you say them in the wrong spirit, they will not be heard. You can say the right things, but when you say it with the wrong attitude, it won't connect. And Jesus shapes hearts in this moment because He does the right thing, but He does it the right way. Second, we see that another critical dimension to this life-shaping love is purity. Purity, which is love's needful obsession. Verse 6, Simon Peter, he comes to Simon, he says, "Lord, what are you doing?" And the Greek here is emphatic. "Would you wash my feet?" It's incredulous. No way. And so this gravity of the moment is emphasized. And Jesus frames the moment in light of a larger context. He says, "Listen, you don't understand it now, but you'll understand it." Can you hear him, Mom? "Sweetheart, you might not understand this now, but give it a few years. You'll get this." One of those great movies of all time, right? One of the three movies I ever know or quote from. The Sound of Music. Maria von Trapp, she gets married to the guy. And the oldest daughter says, "I'm 16, I'm ready to get married," right? She says, "Well, you know what? Wait a year or two." Right? Just wait a year or two. You'll understand some things better by and by. Right? So Jesus says, "Listen, Peter, you're going to understand this better by and by, afterwards, later." What is he talking about? Later tonight, after I explain it? He's talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection. Just like other things come to their minds better. When Jesus talks about tearing down this temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Oh, now I know what you're talking about. Or when that scripture-fulfilling ride on the donkey down into Jerusalem. "This is cool. Go Jesus. Yeah, we're on Jesus. He's with us. We're with Him." Oh, that's what was happening. I get it now. So Jesus is framing this in light of something bigger. Peter's impulsive defiance then just kind of gets the best of him. He says, "No way!" I mean, remember who he's talking. "Lord, Master, the one who gets to set the agenda? No!" You ever had a child tell you no? Just think of this in context of parent and child. Peter is the quintessential child. No. And you love him because you understand the whole pull there. "Jesus, you're Jesus. You can't do this to me." And then you see Jesus' answer is, it's rather inflexible at this point. Kind of spoken like a parent. "Peter," and he's not putting his hands on his hips, but it kind of has this feel. "Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you've got no part in me." Oh, and again, just like childish, right? He said, "Well, not just my feet, then my hands and my head. Is there a diving board? I want in." And you got to love the impetuosity of this classic Type A personality child that is just beautiful to watch as this scene unfolds. But then Jesus gives this patient explanation. He says, Peter, listen, remember this morning? We were just down in the bath. We just took the baptismal washings. We were ready for this moment. Peter, the one who's bathed doesn't need to bathe again. He just needs to wash off his feet. It's a long walk from the temple to this upper room house. But you're clean. And he's going to emphasize that. You're clean. I've made you clean. At this point, John chapter 15, verse 3, he's going to say, the word that I have spoken has made you clean. He explains that back in chapter 6. He says, the word that I have spoken is life and it's spirit. So God, through Jesus, has cleansed these disciples through his word, through his life-giving word, through his spirit-giving word. They have new life. They're regenerate, okay? But Jesus sets the stakes rather high. He says, Peter, understand this. If you do not let me clean you, you can never be clean. That's absolutely essential. That sets the stake really, really, really high. Because, Mom, no matter how hard you try, you are insufficient for the task that God has given you. And you cannot do it apart from His cleaning you. In fact, it's a pattern that's set up in Scripture. It's repeated over and over again. 1 John 1:9. If any man says that he has no sin, he deceives himself, right? And the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, and he's talking to believers, but if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us and to keep cleansing us from that unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He that has this hope in him, he's clean, he's got spirit. He that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Okay. So only those who've had Jesus clean them are concerned about Jesus. Keep on cleaning them. If you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you know that you are really good at getting muddy feet. But if Jesus doesn't clean you, you will not be clean. Jesus says, Peter, listen, I'm about to change the world through you. I'm going to die. My ministry is almost done. But in verse 20, he's going to say, listen, I'm going to send others who will receive me through them. Peter, that's going to be you. And if you don't let me clean you, I can't use you. If you don't experience what I have to offer, you can't give what I have to offer. Peter, you have got to go through the submission, the faith of being cleansed. Mom, you must go through routinely, daily, the submission of being cleansed. Why? So that you can experience the gospel, so that you can give the gospel. Because what your kids need more than a mom is they need a Savior. And they need to live by the same life that you find life. And so this purity is the needful obsession, because what you're raising is a bunch of sinners who need a Savior. And it's not you, Mom. It has to be Jesus. So these have to be gospel moments that you're shaping their hearts with throughout the day. Number three. Oh, well, end of this. This is a scripture pattern. It's also a scripture distinction. End of verse 10 and into verse 11. You are clean, but not every one of you. He knew who was about to betray him. That's why he said, you're not all clean. See, Judas had been listening to the word. Judas had been exposed to the word, but having eyes he didn't see, having ears he didn't hear. His heart was never penetrated, was never humbled. He never found life in those life-giving words. He had never entered into Jesus, and Jesus had never entered into Judas. Judas wasn't clean. Judas spent time with Jesus, but Judas didn't let Jesus clean him. Oh, how easy it is for us to spend time with Jesus without actually letting Jesus do his work in our life. Third, duty. Duty is love's compelling invitation. In verses 12 through 17, we find Jesus just functioning in such a beautiful way, so instructive. He operates like a teacher at this point, par excellence. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. Okay, the illustration is over. So he starts to do the debriefing. So he says to them, do you understand what I have done to you? He begins with a question. He doesn't just start off with his didactic saying, okay, here's what you should have learned. Here's what you should have seen. He starts out with a question. What did you learn? What did you see? We just went through something together. What just happened here? Mom, take advantage of these opportunities with your children. What just happened? Let them put into words. What just broke apart? What just came together? What's happening here? Get them to articulate it. But then we see that he begins to drive home the point by reviewing the things that they already know. Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord. Hey, gold star on your chart. You got that one right. I am. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. And those two aspects come together in an essential way. If he would be my Lord, then he must be my what? He must be my teacher. That means I have to sit at his feet. I've got stuff to learn from him. And if he would be my teacher, he must also be my Lord. I can't just say, oh, Jesus, I agree with that one. Good job. Oh, smart. Oh, like that point. Oh, I would have said it that way. Oh, I'm going to write that one down. That's quotable. Listen, happy are you if you do them, right? He's a Lord. He's not just giving you things so that you can frame and stick it in your bathroom. He's giving you stuff so that you can change your life. And Jesus says, listen, you're getting these things right. Teacher, Lord, hey, good, good. These are important categories that you need to have in place. And he's affirming the things that they've learned in the past. But in verse 14, then he calls them to action. Now, if I, being your teacher and Lord, if I have washed your feet, and I have, then what? Then you should wash one another's feet. He just lays it out there for them. He says, listen, here's why I did what I did. This was important, right? Who am I? What did you see? What did we get out of this? You know who I am. What did I do? Who did I do it for? If I do that for you, don't you think that you should do that for others? My brother and I were brothers. So we did what brothers do. We fight, right? You love them, you hate them, you love them, you hate them, you love them. But you fight, right? And so every time we did fight, then we'd get our spankings, and then my dad would stand us up and he'd sit us right in front of each other, and we'd have to stand like this far apart. And then we'd have to quote Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind. And be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Oh. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And by the time you get to the end of that verse, you're giggling, you're laughing, and somehow it's getting down into the recesses of your heart that I owe him what God gave me without ever owing me anything. Oh, I guess I can do this. I guess I can do this. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, you can do this. You're clean, remember? You've got spirit in you. You've got God life in you. You've got God's seed in you. You can do this. But the only way you can do this is by looking at me, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith. Get your eyes on Jesus, and you can do this. Here's the thing, though. You can't do this if you don't look at Jesus. You can't. You're going to default into self mode. You're going to default into fail mode. The only way that you can do this and do this successfully and do this consistently is by looking at Jesus. So he provides for them an attractive example. Oh, Mom, this is where the beauty of motherhood shines most. You are the most beautiful person in your child's life. Because you have a disposition that is designed by God, that's crafted and formed by God to be attractive in the eyes of your child. You're already their hero. You make the best peanut butter and marshmallow sandwiches this side of eternity. Okay? You are their hero. And then when you obey God in an attractive fashion, oh my word, I want to be like Mom. Even guys want to be like their mom when they look like Jesus. Yours is the power of attractive beauty, of compelling example. Don't waste that. Don't forget what treasure belongs to you as you are charged with shaping hearts for eternity. And then he drives home the point by emphasizing their unique role. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant isn't greater than his master. A messenger isn't greater than the one that sent them. I want you to understand, you have a special role in all the world. You're a messenger. You're a sent one. You're a servant, but you're a servant of the Most High God. You're sent out in the same way that I was sent from the Father. As the Father sent me, what? So send I you, Jesus, to disciples. Okay? Jesus says, I want you to understand, son. I want you to understand, you have a special role in this world. You have a God-given responsibility. You have a God-given aptitude. You can do this. You must do this. This is yours. And Mom, that's what you're calling the next generation to do. Have you ever challenged your children with, hey, have you ever thought about being a preacher? Have you ever thought about being a missionary? Have you ever asked God what He wants you to do rather than what you want to do with your life in the next 4 or 25 years? Mom, that's your job to shape their perspective as you send them out into their role in this big world. And then verse 17, he drives home the point one last time by extending hope. He promises them a good life. If you know these things, son, blessed are you if you do them. The word is makarios. It's blessed. It's happy. It's joyful. It's abundant. It's overflowing. It's what every mom wants for every one of her children. It's the good life. Son, daughter, if you take what I just gave you, you will find joy. Every one of us has a heart that thinks we will find joy if what? If we're served. Now listen, I know this from experience. I was an older sibling, okay? So I thought the best thing in the world is to pile up all the cushions on the couch, to sit on top with my fireman's hat, which I pretended was a crown, and have the world serve me. And then I could be happy. Peanut butter and marshmallow sandwiches, Ritz crackers, and chocolate chips, right? So I thought, this is living. This is life. But Mom, if you present the life of service as a drudge, guess what your kids are going to believe? That serving is a drudge. Where would they ever get that idea? But if you take your responsibility as an honor, if you show the joy of servanthood, you can say with integrity, my son, my daughter, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I know it from experience. I don't like the way your little socks smell at the end of the day, but I love putting them in the washer and giving you clean ones in the morning. If you can make that service a delight, they will be delighted to serve, and they'll find delight in serving, because honestly, who's the happiest one in the entire universe? It's God, right? How much does God benefit from His creation? We don't give Him anything He didn't have before, right? But even the pleasure that he gets from his creation is pleasure that he built into his creation to get. So, but God is the happiest person in the whole world. Jesus, he's anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death. Jesus is the happiest one because Jesus is the quintessential servant. He's the giver of givers. And he's calling us to know the joy of giving. Happy, blessed, joy-filled are you if you can only learn how to serve, how to give, how to know that you have everything that you need so you don't have to grab it. You can give it. And you're constantly being filled up. Les Olala used to pray, Father, we're leaky vessels, so keep filling us. Keep filling us. Keep us under that faucet. The last point this morning, the last dimension of this love is glory. Because he comes down to verse 18 and says, now listen, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I've chosen. And this glory of God is going to go out through those who belong to him. These he calls in verse 1 his own. He loved his own. I know which ones I've chosen. Now look down at verse 20. Truly, truly, I want you to understand this dynamic because this is the way the world works because it works by my design. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send, and I'm about to send my chosen ones, I'm about to send my own. Whoever receives the one that I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. I'm calling you to fill the role that I have filled while I've been with you. You're doing this not for your glory, Mom. You're doing this not for your glory, Christian. You're serving. You're going low. Why? To point them to Jesus. So when we point them to Jesus, he can point them to the Father. Jesus says, I am filling you up with a task of bearing my glory to my servants so I can point them to my Father. We've been chosen to represent Christ as Christ represents the Father. Then God's glory goes out even through those who betray him. And these are the two categories that are set up for us at the beginning of the pericope, right? Verse 1, those he loved his own, he loved them to the end. And the betrayer. Jesus says, you know what? I'm about to send some of you out, and through you, people will come to know me because you look like me, because you love like me. But, middle of verse 18, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Huh, he who ate my bread. He who consumed everything that I gave. He who was a taker rather than a giver. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now before it takes place. But I'm telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does take place, you can know that I'm the one that these scriptures are about. So that when scripture is fulfilled, you know that I am. I am the I am. And you know who it is that just got down on his knees and washed your feet. You'll know who it is that lays down his life so that your soul can be clean. You know who it is who gives you life to do what I've just called you to do. I am. Mom, loving like Jesus is life-shaping. But only as you stoop low to lift others up. And you can't do it for your glory. You've got to do it to His glory. That means, Mom, that you have got to be shaped by His love first. John Piper wrote a poem for his wife on Mother's Day back in the year 2000. It's called, Where Was Mary? And he references the hymn at the end of this Passover meal, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. After the meal, then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So he asks a question in this poem. Where was Mary, Jesus' mother, when he sang his final song? Where was Mary on the evening of the wicked, world's most wicked wrong? Where was Mary at the moment Jesus broke the tender bread? Where was Mary when he blessed it with his mercy and his dread? Where was Mary in the darkness when he poured the cup of wine, when he spoke of blood and promise and whispered, "This is mine"? Where was Mary when the sovereign put his garment to the side, when he washed the feet of sinners on his knees before he died? Where was Mary on the night when Jesus sang his final song? Where was Mary on the evening of the world's most wicked wrong? She was in the lower chamber, by the window open wide. She was listening. She was praying on her knees before he died. When she heard the word, "Remember," she remembered everything. How she quoted from the Psalter. How she taught him how to sing. How the bread was baked in ovens with a blazing fire below. How the grapes were crushed and beaten for the blood-red wine to flow. Where was Mary, Jesus' mother, when he sang his final song? She was kneeling by the window, where through tears she sang along. Mom, you can do this. You can shape lives for eternity, but only as the life of the eternal shapes your life. Let's pray.